And he called to Peter, and now Peter's there. And Peter, in his short sermon, has given the mind of God, and the whole company, visitors and all, were with this man in his house, received the word of God. The Jews, the circumcision of the Jews, the ones who had come with Peter, they marveled. But now the gift of the Holy Ghost is poured out upon the Gentiles. They had spoken with tongues. Now Peter says, can any man forbid water that should not be baptized, who shall receive the Holy Ghost as well as we? We find here that just the reverse of what it was in Acts 3, I believe it is. Where they,
in Acts 2?
Acts 2, yes.
Verse 4.
First verse, wasn't it?
Is it the fourth verse?
Well, 41st is it earlier?
The fourth verse?
That was the whole company, but I'm referring to the time when it was the 41st verse. When they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And before that, in the 37th verse, now these are the Jews, these are not Gentiles. Now when they heard this, that is, Peter's sermon, they were pricked to their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, what I want to call attention to is that the Jews in Acts 2:41, they didn't receive the Holy Ghost until after they had believed. And in fact, the 41st verse, then they gladly received the word. After Peter had spoken to them, they gladly received the word and were baptized. Now the Spirit is given. But in the chapter we have today, it's the Gentiles, and they received the Spirit before they were baptized. Just the reverse. Now, this is important to notice, because we have the same with the Apostle Paul. Remember it says in the ninth chapter, perhaps, arise and wash away thy sins, be baptized and wash away thy sins. Well, there's no question of that in the Gentiles. They were already saved when they were baptized. But you see there's a difference. Now I'll try to call attention to the difference. If you look to 1 Peter, third chapter. The 20th verse, the last part of the verse. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure were unto even baptism doth also now save us. Now this is a Jew. Peter's a Jew. And that's why you get the doctrine today in some of the churches that you have to be baptized to be saved. But that's not true. This was for the Jew. You see, the Jew had crucified the Messiah. In order to declare themselves, they had to be baptized. Now I'll read the next verse here. The like figure, even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now what is Peter saying? He's saying that when you're baptized as a Jew, you have answered with a good conscience and all the way till you identify Jesus in resurrection. The whole thing. With a Gentile, he received the Holy Ghost, then it's the proper thing to be baptized. Why? Because he was identifying himself with Christianity. Not with a Jew. He had a conscience to take care of because he had crucified his master. He commanded them to baptize in the name of the Lord. It's a proper thing when people are saved that they be baptized immediately. It's the responsibility of the evangelist to baptize them. But a condition we have today where children are brought up in the truth, and it's not the same as one going out in the mission field and having the heathen converted. Yeah, they do. They take them to the river and baptize them like that.
The thought of being baptized immediately after you're saved, follow along with the thought that the minute we're saved, or at that time, that our body is not our own, that it belongs to God, because it's dwelt with the Spirit.
I didn't get the last expression.
I was just thinking that that our body, in a sense, is not our own, but it's God's, because it's indwelt with the Spirit. So it would be a cleansing. Is that the thought?
Yes, but not a cleansing of the flesh, Peter says. It's a question of the conscience, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The Jew. With a Gentile, he is clean. His conscience is clean. He is now baptizing, identifying himself with a Christian testimony. It's beautiful to see the two. In the second chapter of Luke, we have something else that's important to see in this connection. We have a man here, his name is Simeon. In the 27th verse, he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and notice he didn't bless the child, he blessed God. And Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of the people. This is the verse. A light to enlighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Now this verse is identified as goes along with the passage we have this morning in the end of the 10th of Acts, because it's the Gentiles that are introduced. You've heard the expression, the Jew first and also the Gentile. That's the regular expression. Up until then. But now it's the Gentile first. Simeon gives this prophecy. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He's quoting from Isaiah 49. When the Lord is, Jesus refers to his rejection, he says, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for naught. And then God answers that I'll send him as a light to the Gentiles. So Christ has become a light to the Gentiles, you see, here with this centurion. That's where the Gentiles are brought in. And in the beginning of our next chapter, it says, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. This was new. It has a great deal to do with us here this morning because we're Gentiles. We never would commend a blessing except in this way. Then he gives the history again of what took place when Peter was called. Peter has the vision and the sheet let down from heaven and all the unclean animals and all, showing that Peter was no longer to differentiate between the Jew and the Gentile. They were all clean. So these are primary things that we should get hold of so we understand our position as Gentiles. In the 18th verse of chapter 11, when they heard these things, that is the Jewish leaders, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now repentance goes with both Jew and Gentile unto life. But because the Jew had crucified their own Messiah, by baptism, they answered with a good conscience. Now, I just one more thought and connect to this. In the 15th chapter, we have a little period between. We have five chapters. And now the question comes about the Jewish church at Jerusalem and the Gentiles have been saved. What's going to happen to them now if the church is in Jerusalem and it's all Jews? What's going to happen? Here's Gentiles who are saved. Are they going to be joined to the church in Jerusalem or not? And so there's quite a discussion, and the Jews at first said, oh no, we can't take the Gentiles. But Paul, the Lord had shown Peter this vision, unclean animals, that he was not to call anyone uncommon or unclean. And these leaders hadn't yet got a hold of this truth in their minds. They're questioning the Gentiles. And so there was much discussion. In the 7th verse, much dispute. But now we come to after the testimony of Paul and Peter, In the 12th verse, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles had been, wonders had been wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. And then he goes on to show how this testimony of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas is very definite. And he quotes, God did first visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets as he's written. James gives the evidence from the scriptures. He couldn't resist that. After this, I'll return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, will build again the ruins thereof, I will set it up, that the residue of men, there's the Gentiles, might seek after the Lord of all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles that turn to God. That we write upon them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication, from things strangled from blood. That gives you the whole picture. That's the way the two groups are put brought together in one church. The Jews first, then the Gentiles. But now it's the Gentiles from now on, and then the Jews. The church becomes Gentile. First a combination. But at the time of Jerusalem being destroyed, year 70, when the disciples, the Jewish disciples, fled to hide in the rocks in the mountains, and Titus and their armies destroyed the whole economy of Israel, from then on, it becomes Gentile. When God allows us to be put into circumstances that are trying, like these who were scattered abroad, we must remember that he has a purpose in it. And so, that was the case here. When the gospel got out long distances from Jerusalem.
What a change when the day of grace entered in. That verse there, the word, that preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only.
That changed right here in this chapter. Antioch was not a Jewish place. The other Grecians are addressed in the 20th verse, and they turn to the Lord.
And again, a great number.
We must remember that the assembly was at Jerusalem. Up until the year 70, or shall we say up to the year 67 or so, when Peter and Paul died, that was the place of the divine center on earth. And now later on, the assemblies were established, and each local assembly had the table set up. Here, there was just a Jerusalem until these other places were opened up. Now, the centurion in the 10th chapter, we don't hear of any table set up there. Probably was, but we don't hear about it. Caesarea. We know there was an assembly there later. Whether there was at this time or not, I doubt it. We have the beginnings of that now here. When the word is being preached, Barnabas goes as far as Antioch. Yes, there was a gathering at Antioch of some kind, just how many, we don't know. We have more of it in this chapter. When you see in the grace of God, I suppose this refers to the fact that many believed, and the assembly was probably not yet established very well, In fact, if it was established before this, we don't know. This is a preacher to Grecians in the 20th verse at Antioch. And great numbers believed and turned to the Lord. So the, it probably wasn't Europe an assembly.
It's a precious verse in the 24th verse of the gentleman in regard to Barnabas. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith.
So much people were at it. The Lord. Then he goes to find Saul. Saul's name hasn't been changed yet to Paul. I understand Saul means large or great. Paul means small. Now they come to Antioch. A whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Taught much people.
Would this verse in Isaiah 62 apply there? In verse 2, when the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name, in regard to the last part of the 26th verse. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch.
No. Definitely, whether that was a name of reproach or whether it was a name that was naturally attached to the believers, I'm not told. There were still prophets in those days who could tell the future. When the Lord did any work on the earth, it seems to be that he introduces miracles. Remember when Moses went into Egypt to deliver God's people. There was a whole series of miracles, of judgments upon Egypt. And when Christianity began, first with the Lord Jesus doing the miracles, then the disciples were given the power of miracles. And now, besides Peter, James, we have this Agabus. He prophesies, not the dearth. Famine, I suppose, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. It does say prophets, plural. Prophets. There are no prophets today in the sense in which this was, that I know of. The prophets, I think it's mentioned in Boston Prophets.
Is that in chapter 4, verse 11, that you're referring to, the declarance, and he gave some apostles and some prophets,
yes,
some evangelists and some pastors,
yes,
and teachers.
Yes, now the other verse that I was thinking about, that's good. 20th verse of the second chapter, speaking of the assembly, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We see the foundation in the chapter reading. There are no prophets today in that sense. The New Testament prophets. And they lay the foundation for the assembly.
In chapter 13 of Acts in verse 1 tells us, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets.
That's the laying of the foundation for the assembly.
Would there be a chance then that he would have been the beginning of the work there in Antioch?
Probably so. Still probably was a Jew, though we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Apostolized. Mm-hmm.
The verse that we were looking at in Ephesians 4 that follows that 11th verse, B, gave some apostles and prophets, and so on. It was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in connection with the problems that were arisen among us, we've been admonished to edify one another.
But the prophets were gifts in this case. There's another sense in which we have prophets today, and that is not foretell, but tell forth. This man Agabus was foretelling. But the whole truth of God is being set forth by prophets today. We don't speak of them as that, but that's what they're doing. That's the part that's referred to in that chapter.
Was it important that there were prophets in the assembly at that time so that they could teach the people the difference between being under the law and now being under the day of grace?
Yes. Hebrews is a sample of it. Hebrews is the work of a prophet. Paul himself, he was the writer, we believe. This was the difficulty at that time. The saints who had just been converted, mostly Jews, they didn't understand many things, and they didn't yet have any New Testament. And so there were those who were instructed in the Old Testament and now given light as to the meaning of the types and shadows. They were the prophets. Ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. Now, if we took up Deuteronomy and then we try to find out something out of Ephesians, we're going backwards. But if we take up Ephesians and try to find types and pictures from Deuteronomy, that's the way you read Scripture today. You see? Now the prophets began teaching those things. The Lord opened their eyes to see the really truth of the types and shadows. And that's what Paul gives you in the book of Hebrews, the types, the fulfilling of the types, the offerings, the sacrifice, all these things. That's what the prophets were doing. But now there's no more prophets because the whole, in that sense, because the Word of God is complete. Colossians 1, you get the completion of the Word of God. Well, they're not needed.
I think you'll find in the history of the kings or monarchs in the Roman Empire, which Herod is a part of, that the moment they began to molest or slay the saints, then that's their end. And you'll see at the end of this chapter, Herod has been trying to put Peter to death, he's put James to death. At the end of the chapter, he takes the place of a god, and he's slain, eaten up of worms. Now, it's a wonderful thing to become a martyr. That's a wonderful reward in that coming day, a martyrdom. We know that very trying situation to be martyrs. But there were many martyrs. James here was. There are two James in this chapter. James, the brother of John, and James, the son of... one of them was slain, and now we find that in this account, Peter tells the saints, after he's released from prison, to make these things known to James. That's the James that was left. probably the son of Elpis. Because I believe it was John's brother that he slayed. It
says so in the second verse. You mentioned the end of King Herod, the last verse, but the order of the death, he was eaten of worms, and he died.
Many of those monarchs committed suicide. They couldn't live with themselves after they had committed those awful deeds.
Awful death.
Huh?
An awful death. Yeah.
He stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. God won't stand for that. It pleased the Jews, though, that he did this. So he wanted to take Peter, too.
Herod was popular among the Jews, wasn't he? Because it was his grandfather, Herod the Great, who built the temple in Jerusalem.
I understand that the way they kept the prisoners there, they had chains fastened securely in the stone walls. And if the prisoner was not shackled to the guard, he was shackled to the stone wall. Now, we're not told exactly here, but apparently he was at least stood between two soldiers bound with two chains. So here, apparently, he was chained to the soldier, but he might have been chained to the wall, too.
Herod was acknowledging that there was something special about him, wasn't he, when he had to have that many soldiers surrounding him.
He's 16, wasn't it?
I think so.
That's what my Bible says.
16.
A note, Fortiorian, 16.
Yeah. Now, I might say, well, it would be rather brutal to slay 16 soldiers because they let Peter go. Because they were the ones who were guarding Peter. Now, if they had refused, they probably would have been slain. But now, there is, when they are there, Peter is loosed by the angel and the guards would be slain anyhow. That's a law among the Romans. If that prisoner lets go, the guard is slain. There's 16 of them probably were slain. Took 19 first and put to death. There's no power on earth strong enough to hinder God's ways. No power. They could slay James, but that was because God wanted him. Home to himself, a martyr. But they couldn't slay Peter because God was going to use Peter for setting up the assembly and maintaining the order in the assembly in Jerusalem. So they couldn't touch him. They could persecute him, but they couldn't slay him.
One's work was done, the other's work wasn't.
There was
the work of one, of James, was done.
Yes, that's
not the work of Peter.
No, but Peter was slain, of course, later.
Yes.
But his work was done then.
Until later. Should add, until later.
3 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. So you see, it has been brought out that the king knew that he was going to have a problem with Peter. So he decides he'll really put enough soldiers there to guard it. But what is that against one angel who can slay thousands in one night, as we get in the Old Testament? What's for 16 soldiers? Nothing. See, the church prayed. We sometimes think, well, prayer isn't too important, you know. It certainly was important here, wasn't it?
We better not think that, though, hadn't we?
What?
We had better not think that, though.
No, but I mean, the natural mind comes to that at times and neglects prayer. We don't know what goes on in the background. We don't know how many answers to prayer there are. But we should pray in faith, believing. God doesn't always answer our prayer the way we want it, but he answers it. the answer. And if we're in tune with Himself, He answers according to the way we want it.
I think we might say, too, that He always answered in the way that is best.
I know in one case, a sister was very ill, and she was in just a door away from the meeting room, and she was near death. The saints remained behind and into the night and prayed, kept on praying, but she finally died. But that was the Lord's will, you see.
There are those that are taken away because of the evil to come.
Yeah. She was a faithful sister who had labored for the things of the Lord, her husband. But the Lord, she was old, and the Lord decided to take her home. But here Peter was released. Now, it was not a vision. Peter thought it was. But it clearly was not a vision because the angel said, follow me, and he couldn't have followed the angel if he hadn't seen the angel. Come and follow me. That's the eighth verse. But he took time to gird himself, to bind on his sandals. He wasn't in any hurry. He was in good hands, in the hands of the angel. And they put his garment on him. Everything was done that was necessary. So the gates opened. The power of the angel, not man's resistance, couldn't help. There was guards at the door of the prison, too, and they were asleep, I suppose. Now, why didn't the angel take Peter all the way to the house where they were praying? No. God's miracles only long enough to clear the situation. Then Peter's on his own again by faith. Peter's reward in the coming day will be faith. And so he's had every opportunity to go on. It was necessary the angel release him from prison. Otherwise, he did nothing more.
There's a verse that says, he that often being reproved and hardened his heart shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Herod had heard the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, he said he often heard it. But now he has rejected all that testimony. And the time has come that God will not allow it any longer. And so he finally exalts himself as though he were God. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. That's a picture of man, and it's going to be repeated in the beast. It's been repeated in measure in many emperors. So the beast and the false prophet both will pretend to be God. People gave a shout saying, it is the voice of a God, not a man.
He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased. Principle, isn't it? Oftentimes we speak inadvertently and perhaps unwittingly in exalting ourselves. And the Lord has to deal with it. So it's not very hard for us to exalt ourselves. But it's rather otherwise to humble ourselves. Isn't it James, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. And when the Lord's exalted, we'll be exalted with him.
That's the blessed order. We have a distinct change now in the testimony. Peter was the one who, at Jerusalem, gave the testimony to the Jews. But now the Gentiles have been brought in. Antioch, no doubt, was a Gentile city, and seemed to be rather a center because the Christians were, the disciples first called Christians of Antioch. There are two Antiochs, but I believe this is the one, the southern one near Jerusalem, although I'm not sure. And we have in this beginning of this chapter, at the end of the chapter first, of the 12th verse, it says the word of God grew and multiplied. Then we have Barnabas and Saul, and John, whose same name is Mark. Now you have John mentioned in the next chapter, but he's departing. But go to the 14th verse of the next chapter. Now whom do we read about? When they departed, in the 13th chapter, I mean. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch, city, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Verse 16. Then Paul, not Saul, Paul, in the previous part of the chapter, speaks of 7th verse, Barnabas and Saul, and 9th verse, then Saul, who is called Paul. He had the name of Saul up to this chapter. Now, Saul means great. Paul means little. And so when he begins his work, he has to discover what he is. Very little. He was great among the Jews. And all this had to leave him. He had to count all that for loss. And then he becomes...
It's a common thing today in the churches to have a board that appoints certain ones to preach in certain places. Be a pastor, they'll say, of a certain church. But that's not what we have here. The order here is that the apostle is commended to the work that the Lord has already given him to do. There were already prophets and teachers. As Barnabas, Simeon, it was called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, and so on. And Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas, Saul, for the work, for the I have called them. They were called by the assembly. Now, the assembly's part was, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. That has nothing to do with their appointments. That simply is the fellowship of the assembly with that which work that the Lord had given them already to do. The servant is a servant of God. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord Jesus sends him, he should go. Very nice to have the fellowship of your brethren. But it's not the brethren that send, it's the brethren that have fellowship of one who the Lord sends.
But always to have the fellowship of our brethren, the desires of our heart and whatever we undertake.
Then
we had this message that came to Paul and Barnabas. They were fasting, and in the second verse, and they ministered to as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, it was then that the Holy Ghost gave the direction to Barnabas and Saul. And then they continued in fasting, the third verse. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the order of things is beautiful.
Right.
The servant is responsible to his master. Now, if he doesn't behave himself, the assembly has a responsibility in connection with it. But the assembly does not have anything to do with sending him away or appointing his work. But they are responsible in case he needs correction. That's the part of the assembly.
Interesting, too, that this took place in the place where the disciples were first called Christians, in Antioch.
Yeah. Now, it definitely says in the fourth verse, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, not by the assembly. Department solution. From thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now this John mentioned here is John Mark, I believe. He's not an apostle, but he's the one who goes along with them to serve them. Now he's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. John Mark. Yes, you see, it's an entirely different thing having fellowship while he's going to work and the breaking of bread.
Yeah.
Different kind of an assembly.
Yeah, that's what it's. We all know that it is precious to see that we have the proper order in both.
Yeah.
In the second verse, we have the calling of the Lord and the prophet of the Lord.
I'm looking for that expression. Take Mark, he's profitable to be for the ministry. I thought it was in 2 Timothy, apparently not.
That was after he'd left. Well, that was after that he'd left.
Yes.
The last chapter of 2 Timothy 4, verse 11.
Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to thee for the ministry. But there was quite a spell when Mark was, we have it in these chapters, where John Mark was a nephew, I believe, to Barnabas. And we've probably covered that yet. There was a different mind with Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Because Mark, on one occasion, had departed and not gone with them to work, and Paul didn't feel that he was suitable to go with them. He wasn't dependable. So Barnabas left Paul. We'll read about that later.
It's in the 15th chapter.
Is it?